Can you turn back in your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 17, Exodus chapter 17. You also can follow me in your pastor's commentary as we will be working through the 7 points in our outline today. The title of our message is Lead Me to the Rock That Is Higher Than I. Is the Lord among us or not? Can you imagine them asking that question? Yes, you can, because you ask it every day. Truth be told, the Word of God is such a mirror to us, isn't it? It's just, there is no book in the universe that tells the truth about who we are, and how depraved we are, and how weak we are, and how flawed we are, and how fickle we are, like the Word of God. No other book paints the picture like this. And if that's true, if what I stated is an absolute truth, that there's no other book in the world that will actually tell you the truth about yourself, you know what that means? Every other resource outside of Scripture is a liability. Because you might be told by other resources and other means that you're all right, but the book will tell the truth about us. This is often why people don't read the book, because the book is a real mirror. So, you know, you can make some mirrors and you can distort that mirror that you make, and you can make that mirror make you look good, but it's not the truth. The Scriptures happen to tell the truth about who we are. And this is one of the ways you can know that you are healthy, is because you have a high regard of Scripture. This is also another way by which you can know you are not healthy, when you run from the Word of God. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Now, we all want a mirror because we want a reflection of ourselves as positive and hopeful. But what God says is we need to have the mirror of biblical truth so that we can respond accordingly. Now, again, the title of our message is Lead Me to the Rock That Is Higher Than I. And I intentionally had us to read Psalm 61, verses 1 through 7, which was a psalm of David, the king of Israel, at a time in which David found himself struggling with the providential issues in his life. And he had come to discover that it was possible for him to rely upon all sorts of other resources, but only to find that they failed him. And until he called on God, now I want you to mark this now, to lead him to a rock that was higher than him. He found that he stayed in trouble all the time. That's a good piece of advice, isn't it? Now, when you are the king, that means you are the sovereign and you have authority over everyone under you. And there's no one higher than you, humanly speaking. It's very easy to think that the buck stops with you. But now when you are really dealing with your soul, this is what you'll come to learn. You need to be led. We need to be led to a rock that's higher than us. If our problem is going to be solved, we need to come under the authority, the influence, the power, the control of a rock, of a Gibraltar, of a foundation that's greater than ourselves. And so we can learn from David. There are times in our lives when situations occur that's too great for us, too difficult for us. And if we don't quickly learn to ask God to lead us to a rock that is higher than ourselves, we're going to lean on resources and things that will ultimately fail us. That's the case before us. Let's go to work. We are still working through our excursion through the wilderness with the children of Israel. We have 12 journeys that we have intended to engage upon. We are on our third journey in the study. However, where we are in Rephidim, which is a deep portion of the wilderness of Israel, coming from Egypt, headed towards Canaan, the wilderness of sin, they are in a deep, deep portion of the wilderness now. And this area in which they are in is extremely arid and dry and parched. If one were to take the time to actually do a more topological exposition of where we are, we could say that we are in Death Valley for real. There are portions of a desert scenario where there is comfort and where there are trees and foliage and little pockets of water in any given desert. But then there are portions of the desert where there is no water at all. Not only is there no water around available to drink, nothing is possessing water. No cactuses, no trees, no nothing absorbing water to which you can suck on the cactus or the tree or the shrubs to acquire water. We are in a place right now, according to our text, where there is no water at all. The Holy Spirit is very clear when he says this over in verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Test number 3. You see, our Lord is going to lead the children of Israel according to a covenant promise that he made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, successfully to the promised land. They're going to get there, aren't they? But their journey is going to be such that it's going to try and test and prove everybody with regards to two things: their faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to his covenant promise. Now, what that circumscribes is your life and mine. Our life is typically represented in this wilderness sojourn where we are headed somewhere. If you're a believer in Christ, I mean a real believer, you're headed somewhere. And where are we headed, saints? Glory. Will you please hurry up and know that? We are headed to glory. We're not stuck in this world. We're not even vacationing here. We don't have an inheritance here. There's no lot on planet Earth for those of us who have gotten a glimpse of the glory of God in Christ. We are upward bound. We are heaven bound. We are looking towards Christ, our end game, our termination point. The place where we culminate our journey is glory. So we are just a passing through. You may call me Mr. Sojourner, if you will. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here. With that attitude, it is essential for you and I to recognize that the several stops that we have to make on the way are going to be stops wherein you and I must learn how to negotiate the covenant terms between us and the God who has redeemed us out of darkness and is leading us into the light. And so what we have before us today is another test, another time where God is going to prove his children. Didn't we learn that in the first encampment when God brought Israel out of Egypt and he settled them right outside of the Red Sea, their first encampment in the wilderness of Sin? The text says, and there God proved them. In our second account, it says, and God would prove them there. And in this account, he's going to prove them as well. For us, this is the third encampment for you and I. But in the biblical narrative, if you use Numbers 33 as the grid, remember there are 42 encampments for their whole 40-year journey. We're actually on the fifth encampment here. So there are two encampments that God did not decide to give us the historical account about because he wants us to learn from this encampment what he wants us to learn. Now let's set the context and see if we can make application as we go. The children of Israel are a redeemed people, are they not? God redeemed them out of Egypt by an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, did he not? God himself bought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea by blood, did he not? Therefore, God, Jehovah, is their redeemer, is he not? They are therefore a redeemed people under the authority and the purchase of a king. This king is Jehovah, and he has now a whole people group who are both his servants, because when someone purchases you, you are owned by them, and they are his sons. Exodus chapter 4, bring my son out of Egypt. So there is a relationship between Jehovah God and the children of Israel that constitute the king over his subjects, but also a father over his son. Now, these people who used to be former slaves in Egypt, anybody know what I'm talking about? are now bought by a price and are ruled by a new king under new management, and they are called upon to learn a whole new constitution, a whole new treaties, a whole new covenant, a whole new way of life. This is what the journey is about. How to walk with the God that redeemed you. That's what this is all about. And you and I have learned the fundamental principle to which God is calling them is what we call the obedience of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Everyone that is coming to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that diligently pursue him. So the journey is a journey of faith on the part of the people that trust God. But you and I have to learn what it means to walk by faith. Do you believe that? A lot of folks are not walking by faith. They're walking by sight. A lot of folks are not walking by faith. They're walking by a certain set of assumptions that do not correspond with the Word of God. And as such, their journey through the wilderness is hazardous. Now mark this now, and it will terminate in a failure of them obtaining the promised land. To the extent that the man or the woman that does not learn what it means to walk with God, your life in this wilderness sojourn is going to be miserable. This is the lesson we're learning, and the New Testament tells us be careful to learn the lessons. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us all these things that are going on in the wilderness are examples to us. The word example there means types. That means there's a pattern and a typology in the Old Testament historical narrative. Where in that typology you can find yourself. You can find yourself in the typology either trusting God or rebelling against God. Either resting in the Lord or running from the Lord. Either looking vertically or bound by what we learned last week is the horizontal what? Dilemma. And thus complaining about secondary causes, human means, and the instrumentality by which you are being led. Here we go again with the children of Israel complaining. Now they're complaining in the face of enormous testimonies. God is a God of testimonies, isn't he? We've learned that his essential nature is that of light. And when God says he is light, that means everybody is going to reckon with God. He's not so hid, so obscure, so veiled that people don't know that he's there. They simply deny the glory of his existence. But being the God of light, God's going to show his people things. For instance, do you know this? That the children of Israel that are complaining in our text right now, they have several things to their record for which I don't have any idea why they're complaining. One, they've got the true and the living God on their side. Secondly, they've got the God that delivered them from the greatest country in the world, that's Egypt. Thirdly, they saw the testimony of God not only delivering them out of Egypt, but destroying Pharaoh in their face so that he drowned with his horsemen in the Red Sea. It was such a great plundering and destruction of their foes, they was able to go back, as I said, and get the gold and the silver off the chariot to take with them. Fourthly, they came out of Egypt with great riches, as God had told their father Abraham that they would. They are sojourning through the wilderness on the basis of a definite atonement type by which they know their sins typically are forgiven, and God is present with them. What do you mean present with them? In the cloud. Do you know the cloud followed Israel everywhere it went in that wilderness sojourn to let them know that God was with them? Jehovah Shema. Do you know the fire was with them every night to let them know that God was with them? The Lord our God is a holy God to separate his people from the world. They have the presence of God's glory with them every day. They had the testimony of God's power with them every day to have delivered them out of Egypt. More than that, they had the immediacy of the revelation of God's covenantal promise. Every time they cried out to the Lord, didn't he do something for them? Every time they cried out to the Lord, God delivered them. He showed Moses a tree. Remember that? When they were at the place where the waters were bitter. And that tree was cast into the water and the waters became sweet. God provided for them, didn't he? This is what we call Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will what? Provide. The Lord then met their need in the area of bread. There were some hungry folks crying out, can the Lord provide a table in the wilderness? And the Lord rained manna from heaven. They did eat angels' food. They ate that spiritual meat that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 10. And they ate it every day, didn't they? God promised that he would provide them a meal every day, day by day, feeding on Christ. And then God also gave them broiled chicken in the evening. It used to be baked and fried, but today it's broiled. Broiled chicken for you health folks. And God took care of them. So now think with me before we get into our text. How do you complain? How do you complain against a God who has been so good to you and is thus good to you to this moment? Somebody tell me how you complain against a God like that. The problem is with us. It's not with God. It's never with God. It's always with us. But here the children of Israel are once again in the midst of a situation where they are chiding. And I mean chiding. I mean, you know what the word chide means? It's one of those nice old Saxon words for being ticked off. And ticked off is a clean term. These people are so perturbed. They are so hot. They are so enraged. The word is furious. I'm talking the whole group. So stay with me because you need to understand that we're not just playing theatrics here. There are times in our lives when we are not focused on the things of God and the situation gets backwards. And we get so furious. I mean furious. The joy of the Lord is on the other side of the planet when it comes to you. And your attitude is in the pit. And you are angry as all get up. And mercy to the soul that comes near you when you open your mouth. I'm telling you what's going on. This is fascinating to me. You know, I study the text and I expound the text and I exegete the text. And then I have to pick out the portions that I have to share with you. I say, Lord, help me find the portions I need to share with you. But I can stay stuck on verse 1 for the rest of the sermon. Because it's utterly fascinating how the Spirit of God is depicting the profound angst and antagonism of the soul of the people against the providence of God. And for me, again, it blows me away that God has been so absolutely good to them. They forgot the hole from which they were digged. They forgot the pit from which they were hewn. They forgot the place from which they came from. And they're talking like God doesn't exist. Did you hear what they said? Is the Lord among us? This is not a laughing word. It's not a laughing word. Because you may not say it verbally, but you say it a lot. The choices you make, the things you do, the way you spend your time, essentially says, is the Lord among us or not? See, because if you're sure the Lord is among you, that's going to advise everything you do. It's going to shape your attitude. It's going to determine your disposition of soul. It's going to determine whether you are walking by faith and thanking God and rejoicing in the Lord or in keeping yourself in a place of humble gratitude for all that God has given you. See, if you are vacillating between whether the Lord is with you or not, you are in trouble. You have lost sight of the glory of God. You are double blind when you have had all of these tokens of God's grace and His very presence among you with His glory of the cloud and His glory of the fire and His daily provisions in your life. And you are raising the question, is the Lord among us? We are in a mess, aren't we? Boy, we tore up, aren't we? Tore up as folks, as church folk, we are tore up. It boggles my mind. No nation on planet Earth has ever been taken care of like Israel. No nation. You only have I known out of all the people of the earth. You only have I dealt with like this. No other people group had the presence of the true and the living God manifest His glory with the power that He did in their lives. And you know what this says? The level of depravity that exists in our soul in the sight of the evidence that God gives us is such that we will go to hell walking in the light. That's why you got to be careful when you read your Bible. You can skip over this stuff by just kind of throwing the stones on the top of the water and miss the profound implications in the text. This is why Moses ran to God.
and said, God help, these people are about to stone me. Did you get that?
He understood how serious this was. Do you remember that time when David was fighting the wars of the Lord and he was waging war in a more defensive mode against King Saul, and he had to leave the people back with the stuff, men, women, and children with the stuff, and the Amalekites came down and took everything and then took David's wives and children, and when the men came back from war, David is sitting on a stump while the men are on the other side brooding about whether or not they should kill David because they feel like David has led them into a rabbit hole. They done lost everything. You remember that? David's sitting on a stump all by himself over there wondering what in the world I'm going to do. You know what the text tells us? David had to recover himself and encourage himself in the Lord. He had to remember that it wasn't he who had called himself, but God had called him. He had to remember that he was on the backside of the mountain tending sheep poop when God called him and anointed him and brought him out. Now watch this now. I'm just telling you, these things are transferred to us as a type and a picture. Because our God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And it's so absolutely remarkable for me to see these things. Point number one in your outline. I want you to get this. Now let's run for a minute. Are you ready? No water there. No water there. That's the last clause of verse 1 of chapter 17. And there was no water for the people to drink. God did that. God led them right there. God brought them to a place, once again, where their resources dried up. The surrounding area had no water to provide for them. I just told you this was a very parched land. And the water that was in their body was already evaporating. You know, you and I are about 80% fluid. It don't take long for us to dehydrate. And you're going to get nasty when you dehydrate. It's just true. We are such weak, flawed people, are we not? But God brought them there. He brought them there to teach them a spiritual truth. He brought them there to teach you and I a spiritual truth. Where are we when we have the true and the living God, the fount from all, from which all blessings flow, the God who in covenant mercy says that he will provide for all of our need. He will meet all of our needs, supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. Where are we when we are in a place, now mark this now, where there is no water at all? We are in a test. We are in a real test. Now the test will be, once again, will you remember the Lord your God? Will you trust the Lord your God? Will you call on the name of the Lord your God? Will you worship the Lord your God? Will you realize that the Lord your God will take care of you here like he took care of you there? Or will you begin to complain as if the Lord is not among you? Am I making some sense? No water there describes not only the condition as it was in that day, but it describes the condition of the world in which you and I live today. I was thinking about that. What is the place of no water? It's the harbinger of death. It's the brink of death. It's the threshold of death. No water, you die. Isn't that right? But what it constitutes, ladies and gentlemen, is a state of condemnation, a place of hopelessness. A state of condemnation, a place of hopelessness. This is Psalm 107, verse 4 through 9. We have that pictorial image in Psalm 107 of the journey of the people of Israel and them being tossed to and fro and at their wits' end, hungry and thirsty, they cry out to God. Do you remember that account in Genesis 37 where Joseph was taken by his brothers because he had given the prophecy that he would be the ruler over the whole family? And while they wanted to actually kill him, instead they took him and threw him in a pit. You know what the text says? It was a pit wherein was no water. You know what that means? They wanted him to die there. Because some pits have water. Some pits don't. They were going to throw him in a pit where he couldn't retrieve, come out, and he would have died there. That pit of no water is the harbinger of death. You're on the brink of death. You're under the sentence of death.
where there is no water?
You are facing a calamity that will result in your destruction where there is no water. Can I tell you the places that there is no water? There's no water in this world. There is no water in this world system. There's no water to be had under the systems of this world. There's no water in the entertainment of this world. There's no water in the doctrines and ideology of this world. There's no water in this world's system. This world system promises you life, but there's no life here. There's no water there. There's no water in the flesh. When you walk in the flesh, no water there. You can expect to dry up, and if you continue walking in the flesh, you know what the text says? You'll die. You'll die. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. There's no water there. You're going to dry up. You're going to dry up if you are in the world of sin and iniquity and rebellion against God. If you think that one can continue to walk in a state of open rebellion against God, you're going to die there. There's no water there. There's no water. There's no water in the philosophies of this world system. They come to you with all their doctrine, and it seems like it's water, and you're ready to jump in and drink, only to find out it doesn't satisfy. It has no life in it. Listen, it may satiate your flesh, but it doesn't reach your soul. No water there. No water there. No water in this world. No water. Listen, there's no water in anything outside of the true and the living God. No water. See, the water that you and I are talking about is the water that's necessary for the soul. It's necessary for the soul. It's necessary for the soul. So God brings his people in his loving mercy often to a place where they are made to be thirsty. Made to be thirsty. You wonder, why is he drying up my life? Why is he shriveling up all my resources? Why is my joy dissipating? Why are all of my carnal pleasures now seeming to be empty? God is bringing you to the place where you realize no water there. No water there. No water there. And he'll leave you there long enough. See, in the historical narrative, here we go again. We've actually moved from our previous encampment to two other encampments that would lead us to this encampment. So 1.5 million plus people have walked now some several dozen miles for three encampments to come to this one. So we have exerted a lot of energy, haven't we? We're still in a wilderness where there are no resources, aren't we? We're still depending on God, aren't we? And our own resources are depleting. What kind of walk must a man or a woman have in that kind of situation? We must walk by what? And without it, you are in dire trouble. So this is where God has us, which brings us to point number two. Point number two, they thirsted for water. You got that? They thirsted for water. Look at verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, what? Give us water that we may drink. God brought them there too. Do you know there are people all over the world who never make that request? How frequently do you meet people who say, give me water to drink? There's the depiction that goes on in our world that everybody's looking for God. Can I tell you something? That's the furthest from the truth. Not everyone is looking for God. In fact, I would love for you to do this test between now and next week. Don't ask nobody, but just observe, because people know how to be religious. See, because if you ask people, are you seeking for God? They're going, oh, girl, please, sure I'm seeking God. But don't ask. Just watch them. And watch to see if an individual will come to you and say, you know what? I'm seeking God. I want God. I need God. See, this is what corresponds to the idea of give me water to drink. Give me water to drink. Observe and look and see how many people you know who are hungering and thirsting for the true and the living God. Remember what David says, my soul pants after God. as the hart pants after the water brook. That little hart, that little deer, longs for water because his heart beats twice as fast as ours. He sweats profusely. He has to drink a lot of water. And ought the soul not seek God with that same kind of passion? But I'm here to tell you, you will not meet people with that kind of hunger for God. Just watch them. Can I share something with you? People are not thirsty by nature. To be thirsty by nature is a gift from God. To be thirsty by nature in your soul is a gift from God Almighty. When a man or a woman comes to the place where, you know, I'm not satisfied with what I'm doing. I'm not satisfied with where I'm at. I'm not satisfied with my resources. I'm not satisfied with my life. I need God. Now God's beginning to, watch this, bless them. Blessed is he that hungers and thirsts. Hungers and thirsts. Hungers and thirsts for God. Hungering and thirsting for God is a gift. You guys got that? It's a gift from God. You don't meet people with this gift. Let me share something with you. Everybody's happy that you meet because they've got a false water source from which they're drinking. They're drinking from wells with a false water source. They're drinking from places that may temporarily satisfy their flesh, but they're not looking for the water of life. Remember that woman? Remember that sister? Remember that sister who thought she could find satisfaction in relationships, sexual relationships? And so she gave herself over to husband after husband after husband, boyfriend after boyfriend after boyfriend. You remember that sister in John chapter 4 where her problems met up with the Savior by an act of providence where Christ said, I must go through Samaria. And he met her at the well. And he said to her, woman, if you knew the gift of God and the one who it is speaking to you, you would have asked for the living water. And then she said very clearly in the obedience of faith, give me this water. Do you know why? Because God had already begun to dry her soul up and cause her to realize there was nothing in the world that could meet her need but God. You know what she said in that account? She says, Lord, if you give me this living water, watch this. I want you to get this. I will never come to this well again. I will never come to this well again. See, she was coming to that temporary well, but she was suffering the ignominy and shame of coming to that temporary well. But that temporary well was the only well available for her to get water. And yet that water was not satisfying her because her condition was growing worse. That's the blessed work of God in drying up the soul to make the soul cry out for thirst of the living God. Now I'm submitting to you, ladies and gentlemen, as we move to our third point, you don't have many people thirsting after God. It's a blessed work. We see this in Matthew 5. Also, it's a work of the Spirit through the law of God. And when God's going to bring you to that place of hungering and thirsting for him, he has to bring you to an awareness of your true spiritual need. Often that requires you being confronted with biblical truth, and this is where the job of the believer comes in. Here you are, you're seeing people all over the side of the road, effete, drying up, shriveled up, dehydrating spiritually, and you won't tell them what they need. See, it's the law of God, the word of God, the testimony of Scripture that actually exposes us in our true need to tell us, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters and drink. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But we won't tell them you need God, even though we see it written all over their face. We see it written all over their face. You and I are supposed to be a blessing to people when they come complaining about this and the same complaints you have. Rather than commiserating with them in their complaints, you know how we do? We just jump right on into that empty, dry hole with them. Act like we don't know where the well of water is. And we start commiserating with them in their empty well experience. Both of us dry now. You're supposed to be a well of salvation, according to Isaiah chapter 26, from which people can draw the waters of life from you, and you in that empty hole with them.
It's true, in my observation. It's true, we are amiss in our calling. The world is perishing in a famine, an absolute famine. And we are supposed to be the ones who have experienced not just the well, but the fount of every blessing, which can never be plumbed or exhausted. And we won't lead them to the rock that's higher than them. We will affirm their rock and sit on the same rock with them and die with them. Am I telling the truth? I am telling the truth. I just got to let you know, this is what's going on. This is what's going on. The blessing of folks being thirsty is that the Spirit of God is working with them to show them their true need, to show them their true condition. And you as the believer can give them a cup of cold water. A cup of cold water. Drink this one and follow me to the well. Did you guys get that? Drink this cup and follow me to the well. But when we are dried up like them, we can't do any better for ourselves or for them. But to be thirsty is a gift from God. Not everyone is thirsty. Many people are satisfied with their lot in this world. Just utterly amazes me. But when God begins to deal with you, when he begins to draw you, when he begins to dry you up, when he begins to show you that you are a prisoner in the pit and the pit has no water in it, you might then start calling on God. The other thing about this pit in which there is no water and the thirst, as I said, is a symbol of and a symptom of the work of the law showing you and I that we are under the curse. Do you remember when our master hung on Calvary's tree? Why did he hang there? Was he guilty in himself? Had he committed any sin? Was there sin in him, around him, by him? He knew no sin, did no sin. In him was no sin at all. No one could convince him of sin. But there he is, hanging between heaven and earth, cursed. Right? And you know what he said hanging on that tree? Are you ready? I thirst. That's one of the seven words. Stay with me now. This is my master who took my place and hung between heaven and hell and experienced a parching in his soul, a famine in his soul, of which I was supposed to experience. My substitute said, I thirst. You know what that meant? He was under the wrath of God. He was under the curse of God. Let me share something with you. There is no water in hell. There's no water in hell. This is what I'm getting at. We're drying up. We're parched. We're famished. We're utterly dehydrated spiritually. And that will be the eternal condition of men and women everywhere. And you and I say that we have a Savior who delivered us from that, right? I believe that. But do you know he had to experience that thirst? And you and I ought to be taught by that. Watch this now. That if my master, the God-man, the mediator between heaven and earth, the mediator between God and man, had to experience such a thirst, I don't want anybody in the world to have to experience that. That's what my master is supposed to teach me. I'm not supposed to be comfortable with people in a state where they're condemned and they're condemned to hell because they don't know where the water is. I'm not supposed to be comfortable with that. You either. You either. The idea of thirsting, then, is being in danger of, on the harbinger of, destruction. Point number three in our outline, let's work this through. Verse 2 and 3 says this, wherefore the people did chide with Moses. I told you what that meant. They got very angry. They were furious. They were talking so bad that they had turned into a great mob ready to kill him. Give us water that we may drink. Now, you see the request here? Moses, give us water that we may drink. This is the insanity. The insanity. Of believing a human being can meet your needs. And Moses said unto them, why are you chiding with me? More yet, why do you tempt the Lord? You see where Moses was stuck? Here's where he was stuck. Moses was stuck between the insanity of the people, stuck on a horizontal dilemma, and the implications of their request over against the God who was sitting right there with a cloud in the fire. He's right there. Stay with me. God's right there. Moses could look, why are you talking to me? He right there. The cloud, the fire, he right there. You just had biscuits this morning. Hang out a few minutes, you're going to get some chicken. You want water? Ask him. But see, what I'm getting at is this. When we have failed to look up and maintain a priority of a relationship with God, our complaints are always horizontal and they are irrational. They're irrational. They can't meet your needs. No one can meet your need in your soul but God. Rachel. She got a husband that worked 14 years for her. That's love, isn't it? Isn't that love? Come to find out she can't have no babies. She gets mad at Jacob. Give me children or I die. Jacob said, am I God? Irrational. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Watch this. Irrational. All she had to do is pray to the Lord who knows how to open up the womb. He gives, he takes away. All the fruit of the womb is the Lord. She was Jewish. She should have known that. Irrational. Are you guys with me so far? All right, then I can go on. Because it's important for us to be able to allow these things to manifest the truth of the text in a very contemporary way in our own personal life. We can get really upside down. Verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people thirsted there for water, and murmured against Moses, and murmured against Moses, and said, wherefore is this that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle? Now they want to get human, you know, animal rights on me now. Now let me share something with you. Here it goes. This is my observation. I'm just telling what I've learned over the years. When the folks go to complaining, they complain about everything. They complain about the major things and the minor things, the big things. Yo, because while they're complaining, they might as well complain about everything. And oh, by the way, they're just complaining. It's really an amazing phenomenon to observe people, especially ones who say they know God. It's just remarkable. Remarkable. Like God didn't make the cattle. I'll tell you something. The cattle weren't complaining. Ooh. And if the cattle could talk, you know what they would say? Don't put us in between you and God. The Lord led us out by an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. He got us thus far, the cattle said. The Lord can take care of us in the middle of the wilderness. You got to work on your walk with God. We'll work on our walk with God. Point number three. Because you and I understand that the Old Testament material, historical narratives are really a gospel paradigm. We call it biblical theology. We have not tapped into the redemptive truth until we start looking at the language that corresponds with the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are we not telling the truth? So now the scenario is set up for God to teach us something about redemption here. The request that was given by the people to Moses, although unjust and irrational, points to a typological reality that you and I must correspond with. And that is this. While Moses represents a number of things in the scriptures, he predominantly, particularly in the case of national Israel, represents the law of God. It is for this reason in the New Testament writers, the apostles, and Jesus himself personified the law under the term Moses. Moses gave you this commandment. Moses gave you this writing. The whole of the Old Testament is under the rubric or term Moses, because Moses represents the Old Testament. Are you guys following me? And so the people of God here are crying out to the law of God to do something for which the law of God was never designed to do. Do you know that the law of God cannot give you life? That the Ten Commandments, as holy and just as they are, cannot produce in you the satisfaction of the soul.
You and I have learned again and again and again that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be what? Justified in the sight of God. So the people of God are going to be taught now that they will not be made right with God. They will not be kept by God. They will not be preserved by God. They cannot be saved by God by running to the law, which truth they failed again to comprehend over and over and over again. But here's what Moses does to teach you and I that when you are in a way where your soul is dry, let me make the application before I show you the typology. When you are in a way where your soul is dry, what you need to do is get honest with God. And then when you go to the Word, having gotten honest with God, He can do something through the law of God that's necessary for you to enjoy satisfaction. In this context, when they came to Moses and said, Moses, give me water to drink. You know what Moses did? Moses ran to God again. Look at verse 4. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? Do you see it? Now, what this typifies in the redemptive sense is this, that the law of God has no ability to save you. It has no ability to redeem you. We learn this in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, this is the word adunatai, was powerless to do, had no strength to do, no ability to do. The law of God, commandment keeping, thou shalt not. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Are you hearing me? Whenever you go to the law of God to try to enter into a sort of performance-based relationship with God, when your problem is directly with God, you will never find the remedy in the law. The law has a purpose, but it's not to substitute your relationship with God. The law has a purpose, but it's not to get in the way between you and God so that you can start doing little nicety things to cover up your iniquities and your transgressions. The law then will serve as an impediment between you and God, and the law will never do that. Do you know the law will never rescue you from God? When you open the law book up, it'll simply be a mirror to tell you, you better get running. You better get running. Are you with me? So Moses runs to God, as the scripture says, for the law was weak through the flesh in that it could not give them life. The scripture tells us very plainly that the law, if it had the ability, Galatians 3:21, if there was a commandment given that could have given life, then verily life would have come through the commandments. Folks go to church. We come to church. We love our church. We love it eminently. We love the people of God. We love the saints of God. But here, I'm here to tell you, church can't save you. The law of God can't save you. You better love the church. You better love the law of God. God uses it. I feel so sorry for people who play down the church and play down the law of God, play down the instrumentality. Listen, He uses those means. Am I telling the truth, saints? But I'm here to tell you, if you seek any other way but a direct beeline to God, when you are in trouble, you are committing the greatest idolatry. Even when it comes to Moses, God will never let Moses or Aaron or Paul or any of the writers of the New Testament be your salvation. They will only point you to Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They will only point you to the same. Moses goes and prays to God because of his own internal weakness. And he's going to do this all the way through the wilderness. Every time those knucklehead people say, Moses, deliver us, Moses is going to run and pray. That's what leadership does. That's what leadership does. When your children come to you, parents, asking you to do something that you don't have the capacity to do, you go, wait right here. And you go to your closet and say, Father, my children got a problem and it's too big for me. Will you stand in the gap between me and them and meet their need? Your wife come to you, husbands, and they want you to fix the problem. You say, honey, stay right here. And you make a beeline to the closet and say, Lord, she didn't ask something way too big for me. You got to stand between me and her and meet her needs. when your husband comes to you wise and demanding something about the need of the satisfaction of your soul. I'm talking your soul. Your soul. No human being can penetrate into that realm, that dimension. That's between you and God. That's the sanctum of God. Are you hearing me? Just say it. Listen, honey, stay right here. And you wives, pray for your husband. Y'all know how to do that? Pray for your husband. Because you need God, your children need God, and ladies, you need God. Directly. Directly. Learn to use the word of God appropriately. Go to the God who gave you the word so that when you go to the word, he'll show you God. You guys got that? Otherwise, you never go into the book. You always go into sources and means and all this other stuff. And there is no water there. Can I keep talking? There's no water there. And your soul will dry up. Your soul will dry up. Your soul will dry up. Point number three, the insufficiency of the law to give life. The insufficiency of the law to give life. They were so perturbed with Moses. Moses saw that they were ready to stone him. You know, when a thing ain't working, you're going to get rid of it. That thing ain't working, you're going to stone it. This here is what we call a foreshadow of the law's inability to bring the people to a place of a right relationship with God. That's the insufficiency of the law. And so what does God do? Look at point number four. Moses, the forerunner, a type of the law of God. Because here's what God says. Over in verse 5, God says unto Moses, go on before the people. Do you see that? Oh, I love it. Go on before the people and take with you the elders of Israel. Oh, and by the way, take your rod with you, wherewith you smote the river. Take it in your hand and go. Do you know what God just told Moses? He says, take the elders. That would have been 12, one representing every tribe. And he would have said to the people, like I told you, when you come to the stay right there. And he would have taken, by the will of God, the 12 leaders of Israel, 12 elders, and went to a place where God would show him, leaving the people back there. Are you following me? He left the people back there and he took a chosen few who would be witnesses of a revelation that God would manifest again, in the life of Moses, that would correspond to the gospel for us. God knows the need of the people. God knows he's going to meet the people's need. Is God going to meet our needs? Because he's a covenant-keeping God. It doesn't have anything to do with you and me. It has everything to do with God's own faithfulness, right? Faithful is he who has called us, who also will keep us and perform that which he has called us for. God will do it, but he's going to do it his way. And in the process of doing it his way, you're going to learn to love the Lord your God and trust him and bring glory to him as he would have us to do, even if it means shriveling up your soul. And so Moses serves as the forerunner. Here's what he's doing. God said, you guys go ahead, lead the people there. And I want you to mark what he says over in verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there in the place where I will have you to go. There upon the rock in where? Now, see, we are one journey away from the covenant being established and the law given, which means the children of Israel typically experienced forgiveness and redemption and sanctification and consecration before they were given the law, which means they were never saved by the works of the law in the first place, which means this law covenant that was given to them was added, as Paul said, because of transgression and sin. It wasn't given as a basis for their salvation. It was given as a mirror and as a set of parameters to hedge them in until they made it to the promised land. Are you guys following what I'm saying so far? They've already tasted grace. They've already tasted redemption. They've already tasted the blood. They've already tasted the power. They've already tasted the provision. But now they're going to come to learn something about God's character in the law. That's next week. Today, however, they are in Mount Horeb, which is the same as Mount Sinai. They're right down the street, Moses and these elders. And these elders are about to witness something that every believer must witness if they are to be saved. This is the testimony we've been talking about in the Friday study. God has a testimony, doesn't he? God has a witness that he's bearing in the world, doesn't he? God has a message for the human race, doesn't he? And only those who are privileged to see the testimony of God can then be witnesses with God. Ye are my what? So notice what God said. Behold, you go before, meet me at the rock, and I'll stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb. Moses here is a type of the law of God. The elders serve as witnesses of what this specific purpose of the law will perform. The elders here are a type of the prophets of the Old Testament. The prophets who preached Christ in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us in Acts 10:43 and in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 that all the prophets from Moses all the way up, watch this, they only pointed to Jesus Christ. I mean, the whole ministry of the Old Testament prophets was all about Christ. Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of what? Prophecy. Now mark this then. These elders represent men and women who would observe and recognize the testimony of God by which they could tell the people God is faithful. This exclusive revelation that's about to be given to them is critical to the answer of their request that God might give them water. It brings us then to point number 5. God's endorsement of Christ as the source of life. Moses, they're thirsty. They're chiding with you and they're tempting me. Leave them right there. You come with the elders, the people that will witness this. And I want you to come to a particular rock. And there on that rock will I be. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to take the rod wherewith you smote the river in Egypt. And I want you to smite this rock. And I want these men to watch what happens. Now, ladies and gentlemen, undoubtedly, the rock to which God led Moses is a picture of Jesus Christ. Without a doubt, Jesus Christ is the place to which God leads all men who are in need of the water of life. Christ is the rock. Christ is God's rock. Christ is God's endorsement of life. Christ is God's foundation. Christ is God's sure foundation. Christ is God's tried stone. Christ is God's living stone. Christ is God's assurance to sinners. The rock constitutes a foundation. The rock constitutes assurance. The rock constitutes stability. The rock points to Christ. Now, there's something that must occur in order for water to come out of that rock. Moses is a type of the law. Christ is typified by this rock. Christ now stands as the sinner's substitute. He is the mediator that the law must execute full and exact punishment on. For the law only works wrath. The law only punishes sin. The best the law can do, apart from punishing sin, is to show you your sin. What can I do with the law of God? Read it. It'll be a mirror to you. What will the law of God do? It will show you your sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, right? You read your Bible, and this is why you're jacked up all day, because you see your sin. I'm telling you the truth. God says, Moses, you take your rod. And I'm getting ready to satisfy the thirst of more than 1.5 million people out of a rock. I want you to hear this now. I want you to hear this now. That they will not see, but they will experience. For they are not there. They're still over in the place complaining and murmuring and bickering. But this is how good God is. That he will still meet our needs when we are in the midst of our carnality,
with our mouths wide open in contempt against God, and he will allow the water to come down. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine it? In this dry, parched land, the elders are up around the corner. We don't know where they are. And all of a sudden, they see water trickling down the mountain. And that water turns from a trickle to a river to an ocean. And it starts flooding the whole place where these knuckleheads are. And it's fresh water. And it's clean, cool water. Water in the midst of the wilderness. Is this not the way God works? Now watch it now. Because today we are about to partake of the Lord's table. The only reason for which you and I can find satisfaction in God is if Christ voluntarily came under the curse and punishment of God's wrath. Moses, I want you to smite the rock. And I want you to get the picture. He didn't take his little cane and simply tap the rock. He told Moses, who was a type of the law of God, to smite the rock. It was an act of fury. Smite it with such vengeance that you shock all the elders. Take this rock over to this massive stone. This is oxymoronic. This is foolish. It doesn't make any sense. How can Moses accomplish anything by taking a stick and beating it over against a rock? Because God is in it. God is in it. And the elders now are going to be taught the superlative nature of the preaching of the gospel of the crucified Christ in the salvation of sinners. They are going to be taught that Christ is the life. Christ is the way. Christ is the truth. But it will only happen when he's crucified. They are going to experience the horror of the judgment of God. The horror of it. Take that rod, Moses, and smite it. Did you get it? Smite it. Make the men feel the violence, the thrust, the weight of eternal judgment on the Son of God. The weight of God's law. This is no plaything. The weight of God's wrath. The thunder of omnipotence up against the only person who can bear the weight of the exacting punishment of God's wrath. The elders had to observe it. He smote it one time with all of his weight. And the rock cracked. And the rock clave. And the water started rushing out. And they were overwhelmed with the revelation of his glory. Overwhelmed. Look at God. Look at God. Look at God. Oh, my Savior! Standing between hell and my soul to subject himself to the wrath of God Almighty. And it worked. And it worked. And the water came out, gushing out. And ladies and gentlemen, from that day forward, everywhere they went, they had water to drink. They had water to drink. Not merely because of the Christ, but because of the crucified Christ, because of the death of Christ, because of the sufferings of Christ, because of the one who bore the wrath of God, we now can live. Live. Do you treasure life? Do you treasure your salvation? Do you thank God for the redemption of your soul? Do you know what price God paid to deliver you from the pit wherein was no water? It was the death of his Son. The death of the Son of God. He had to be smitten, stricken, afflicted of God. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Smite him. He gave his back to the smiters. And they smote him, didn't they? They smote him. And God smote him. God smote him. This is our glorious Savior. This is the one who has met the need of our soul. This is the one who becomes the door through which the water of life flows. The water of life. The water of life. My final point. Point number 7. The Spirit of Christ in the water of life. They're crying out for water, are they not? They're asking for water. And the water pours out abundantly. Now, the water in the scripture constitutes 4 things, and I just want to say them briefly to you. The 4 things that they constitute is life. Without water, there's no what? Life. In anything physically. But the life is a basis, is on the basis of, mark this now, righteousness. Righteousness. It means when Christ was crucified, based upon his perfect obedience and righteousness, now God can give life to guilty sinners. The life-giving work of the Spirit of God in raising men and women from the dead and giving them a relationship with the true and the living God through Jesus Christ is based on righteousness. Righteousness. Here's another word you can use as a synonym for the water. Are you ready? Salvation. 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 This is the work of the Spirit of God. His job is to bring you life based on the righteousness of Christ, which is your salvation. It's your salvation and mine. This is the promise that God gave when Christ died on Calvary's tree. When the seed would come, when the seed would die, what the seed would sin as a consequence of his work is the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit of the living God. We have the Spirit with us today. Many men and women have been born again today. We believe the gospel, do we not? We trust Christ as our only hope for glory, do we not? We look to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life for us, to be our only righteousness, to be our only sanctification, to be our only redemption and wisdom, do we not? For us, Christ is everything. But for us, Christ also, by the Spirit of God, is the satisfaction of our soul. The satisfaction of our soul. See, this is what God has revealed in the gospel to me. Christ is all I need for the satisfaction of my soul. And by the power of the Spirit of God, he makes Christ to be so satisfying to my soul that he is everything to me in this life. And so when my soul gets thirsty, to Christ I go and say, because of your once for all work on Calvary, give me water that I may drink. Spirit of God, reveal the glory of Christ to me all over again. Make it manifest to my soul. Fill my soul. Fill my hungry soul. Fill my thirsty soul with the water of life. So that I'm not complaining against you and bickering against you. And so that I'm not stuck looking at horizontal things. Meet my soul's need with the only thing that can meet my soul's need. And that's Jesus Christ, the crucified rock of God Almighty. Amen. 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 Amen.